As is our custom, we will pause a few moments before we begin our Bible class, and this affords you the opportunity to get right through rebound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again allowing us this opportunity to pause for an hour to study your word and to continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We finished up James 2:14 last evening. Here's how it sounds in its expanded translation. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible, but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. So this brings us to a few principles of operational death. Operational death is based on the concept that you can have faith. That is the procedure by which we advance in the plan of God. There is empiricism and things of that nature that people can utilize. But what we emphasize here is faith. And faith is something that is applied to us as far as Bible study is concerned. It's done so by the Bible. And our faith has to have an object. Faith, pistis, or to believe, pistuo, these are words that have to have an object. And the object has to be certified by Scripture. For salvation, the object has to be Jesus Christ. And for spiritual growth, it has to be the Word of God as it is revealed in Scripture. And so as we approach our studies, we understand that that is the system we use. And if you believe that the Bible is absolute truth, then you have no trouble accepting it by faith. You can't prove it because it's pistuo. It means it has to have an object. And the object is the immutability of the Word of God. And so this is what you believe, and this is therefore how you move forward in the plan of God. So faith has several objects in Scripture for unbelievers. Jesus Christ is the object of one's faith for salvation. The faith of an unbeliever does not result in salvation unless it is directed toward Jesus, with the understanding that his faith alone in Christ alone results in eternal salvation. And then secondly, faith is one of three systems of perception. The first one that we note is rationalism. This is the theory that reason is in itself a source of knowledge superior to the independent of sense perception. And so sense perception is independent of this concept called rationalism. In other words, you rationalize what truth is. You do this in your own mentality. You have to have an inventory of ideas in order to rationalize. And so you can spend your time going to some manner or system of learning a great deal of knowledge, encyclopedic knowledge. There was a member of this church that told me when I first moved here, that person had read, or at least attempted to read, the great books of the Western world. I think there are about 54 or more volumes to that. It's produced by the Encyclopedia Britannica. And it starts out with the old writers with whom you're familiar. I can't even recall who the first one is, but it goes way back into the B.C. period. And then it moves all the way up to the 20th century. And when you've read all of those, then you have a huge inventory from which you can rationalize truth. And so you can cite these individuals and say you've read their books and this kind of thing. And that gives you this wide inventory by which you can rationalize. Secondly, we have empiricism, the practice of relying on observation and experiment, especially in the natural sciences, a theory that all knowledge originates through one's experience. And so the more experiences you have, the more information you have in order that you can then use empiricism to determine what truth happens to be. The third category, of course, is faith. a non-meritorious system of learning. The subject never has the merit, but rather the object. And that's the point we've been making about how you grow in grace. If you believe that the object, the Word of God, is absolutely perfect, then it can be trusted, and therefore you accept it for what it presents itself to be, which is absolute truth. And so the issue is not the one who believes, but what he believes in. The Christian maintains that the only objects of faith which hold merit are Jesus Christ for salvation and the Bible for divine guidance. And so the object of the believer's faith then is the Bible. We accept the fact that we trust it by faith, but since it is certified as absolute, immutable truth from the mind of God, then our faith is empowered by its innate immutability. So that gives you some idea of where we're going with this. We want to know, according to our title here, Principles on Operational Death. Here's what's meant by that. If you do not know the Word of God yet are saved, then you do not have an inventory of ideas to reference for your faith to be functional. Therefore, you are a Christian. You're moving along you choose to. There are people who are believers that never advance in the Word of God. They get saved and they go to church. They go to sleep. They don't pay attention. They never have any meaningful advance. They'll pick up a policy or a term here or there, but they're not growing in grace on a level that would take them to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And so their decision making is still based on human viewpoint. And so their faith is actually focusing on an object that can't be confirmed. It's human viewpoint, what they knew as an unbeliever. And therefore, this faith cannot be functional for them in the Christian walk because they're not referencing the immutable Word of God. And that's what's coming up in our passage, as we have noted. And so we have, what advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible but keeps on not having production? He can't produce what he doesn't know. And so when you are functioning without any meaningful inventories of divine thought in your soul, and you have issues that confront you, then you don't have the truth to reference. And therefore, you cannot have a spiritual life because of that. And because of the fact that you deviate from the standards that are revealed in Scripture, you are out of fellowship. You're living in the dark side. And therefore, you don't make any progress. And when you are functioning with other unbelievers, they can't tell you apart from themselves. And that's the point that James is making. So let's note some things. In James 2:14, the apostle presents the faith of an unbeliever in the presence of a believer who is unable to function from biblical guidance due to a weak inventory of doctrines and functioning outside the bubble. Now, this shows the top and bottom circles with which you're familiar, but it amplifies the fact that you can be in or out of the bubble. The light is where the bubble is. And therefore, that's temporal fellowship, and we call that status quo spirituality. And as long as you don't sin, you stay there. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that can get you out but sin. But if you're not growing in grace, then you don't really realize what your sins are. Sins begin with a mental attitude, and then it can go to verbal, and then it can go to overt. But people who do not grow in grace are not attuned to what their sins are, let alone that they have lust patterns that motivate these things. And so we have this spiritual status quo that we have after confession alone to God alone. But then when personal sin occurs, and that's given in Galatians 5:19 through 21, when personal sin occurs, then the bubble bursts. And therefore, we're out of the circle, we're out of the bubble, and we're into the darkness. Therefore, this is out of fellowship or status quo carnality. In other words, we're functioning under the flesh again. And so the darkness is going to stay that way until you confess your sins. That's rebound, of course, in 1 John 1:9. The darkness is described in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. So once you confess your sins, you're back in the light, you're back inside the bubble. The top circle, of course, is noted here, and that's positional truth. So, in James 2:14, the apostle presents the faith of an unbeliever in the presence of a believer who is unable to function from biblical guidance due to a weak inventory of doctrines and therefore functioning outside the bubble. Unbelievers know nothing about the Bible because it must be understood through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what they may have acquired from it is clouded by human viewpoint. So believers must present themselves to society filled by the Holy Spirit and alert to both speak and act by means of divine motivation and by divine guidance. Unbelievers' faith is based on what they see and hear, to which they may respond positively. It is at this point that the gospel is best presented. And so the thing that this particular diagram amplifies for this point is that when information comes into the soul of an unbeliever, they have academic understanding of the gospel. This is how this diagram was originally developed, and then we expanded it to include whether you accept doctrine through communication, either by a pastor or electronic contrivance. You consider it, you decide whether you concur with it. Therefore, if you do, it moves over to the cardia. You have compliance there because you have cognition of divine thought. But in the salvific arena, if you have this nous area and we have what's comprehended is the gospel that's taught by the Holy Spirit through the human spirit, you have to consider this. And you consider the gospel as an academic subject. This is gnosis. And therefore, this is common grace if you say, yes, I concur with that. But if negative volition occurs, then it's a contradiction. I don't believe that you get saved to go to heaven by believing in Christ. I just don't believe that. I believe you have to do a lot of good works or whatever your rationale happens to be. And so we have the point here that we're noting in our passages here that we have an unbeliever that is being addressed by a believer, but one who is out of fellowship. Now, James brings us down to this discussion where we're going to have this believer who is out of fellowship not being able to make any impact on the unbeliever because they both appear to be the same. The unbeliever sees this guy and is no different than he is or any of his associates. That's the whole problem here. This man in no way comes out different from anyone else in the unbelieving community because he doesn't have any doctrine. And so this is going to be used as a way of communicating these ideas over the next couple of verses. So in verse 14, we noted, it is faith alone. Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? That's the question that emerges when you have a person who has no doctrine but is saved. He's out of fellowship. He's in the cosmic system. He looks like an unbeliever. He acts like one. Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. That's what we determine from verse 14. And so the point is that the believer in question has placed his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but he has not grown in grace to the point that his behavior patterns in society are empowered by doctrine in his soul. So he's living the same life he was living when he was an unbeliever, and nobody can tell the difference. So the unbeliever is therefore unable to discern if this person is a Christian by his comments, by his behavior. They cannot see into his soul. They can only evaluate from external references. And what is external? It's what the man says. It's what he does, how he behaves himself in certain ways and so on. He is a believer, and therefore that is a situation that's going to be good for him in eternity. But right now he's acting the part of an unbeliever, and the unbeliever thinks that he is one of them. So from the unbeliever's standpoint, he evaluates this person not from a profession of faith, but on his production of divine good, which is expressed by what he says and or what he does. So he evaluates this person not from his profession of faith, but on his production of divine good, which is expressed by what he says or does. And there, if each category is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then the unbeliever is left with the obligation to evaluate him. He has free will and therefore must undertake his evaluation with the law of freedom. In our context, the guy that's being approached here, as James gives the example, the guy that's being approached here is a believer, but he's out of fellowship. Therefore, can your faith save you? That is the question that comes up. Can faith deliver you? Can faith do anything for you when you don't have an inventory of ideas from which to draw? Faith has to have an object, and that working object is Bible doctrine. Without that, you can't be distinguished from the unbeliever. So the failure to apply doctrine in the soul is called operational death. Now, to make good decisions from a position of strength, the believer must first acquire a divine viewpoint from Bible study, after which he applies it to his life and his circumstances. So that's the important principle there. You have to grow in grace, and you can do that only through Bible study. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly went through a long period of time when I did nothing of that sort, although I showed up at church every day because you're supposed to. Not every day, every Sunday. And everybody went on Sunday morning. Some people who were really involved went on Sunday night, and you were really into it if you went on Wednesday prayer meeting. And that was 3 hours of Bible class every week. Well, we have four here, and so that's only 1 hour more. So you've got to ask yourself the question, when I was getting 3 hours a week, how much spiritual growth was I able to advance upon as opposed to 4 hours now? I can tell you that I went 20 years from salvation as a child until I finally got my mind right about Bible doctrine at age 30. And as a result of that, then suddenly it dawned on me what I'd been missing. I think it's wonderful that we have prep school. Prep school is filled with unbelievers. They have to be evangelized. They have to be taught how they get to heaven when they die. And so this is a process because they're little children and their minds are not right yet. Hard for them to understand abstract thought. But we keep pushing the idea that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the person that we worship. Jesus is taking care of you and he loves you and so on. And they get all of these things in their minds for a while. And then as they grow older and can handle abstract thought, then they learn the mechanics of salvation and what you have to do in order to be saved. And that's simply faith alone in Christ alone. And they're taught this over and over and over again, so that some of those children will become very positive in the Word of God as they approach adulthood. And we don't know how many. We don't know who they will be. Therefore, everybody gets taught. The idea is this, is that there will be some who will be witnesses for the prosecution during the process. We don't expect all of those kids to grow up to be very positive volition people as far as Bible doctrine is concerned. Because I know that Billy Graham thought anywhere between 3% and 5% of an audience he addressed was a good night for evangelism. So we don't know. They have free will. They have the law of freedom. We don't know how they're going to go. We, of course, pray that every one of them become good soldiers for Christ. The point is that not everybody does. And therefore, the situation that will emerge, if they're positive, is that they will want to learn more and therefore make it their business to get into Bible classes and study the Word of God very seriously the rest of their lives. So from this analysis, we're able to conclude that only faith alone in Christ alone can result in a person being saved. Now, I've got four passages here to amplify that, starting with John 20, verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, that's pistuo, you may have life in His name. So Jesus is the object, the working object of salvation. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Goyim. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That gets us in the ball game, and where we go from there, of course, is up to our law of freedom. And James's example, it is obvious that faith in Christ results in salvation. However, this is a fact that is inconceivable to an unbeliever. The unbeliever has a great deal of difficulty understanding this because all religions are based on doing something, getting involved in works, and that there's no works going on, that a person can't possibly win over God to their way of thinking. And so people have to get rid of the idea that I have to do something in order to be saved. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is very clear on this. Every passage that is mentioned about salvation shows that faith alone in Christ alone is the issue. Some English translations mislead others, but that's why exegesis is so important, so that nobody is confused. And with proper exposition of Scripture, nobody can in any way be confused that works have anything to do with one's salvation. It is true that works have a great deal to do with the believer's modus operandi. And that, of course, is post-salvation concepts. So this person is incapable of knowing this since it is a spiritual phenomenon and invisible to the naked eye. Faith alone, no works. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone, revealing that you are a letter of Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts. Therefore, once saved, then there is a place where new information is carried, it is retained, it is amplified and facilitated, and that's the stream of consciousness. And that's what happens when you grow in grace. You have all of this information coming in, and the Holy Spirit explains it, makes it clear. You push the yes button, I believe it, it moves over to the soul, it's retained there, and it's amplified over time. This is the spiritual growth process that provides for you a working object for your faith. After salvation, faith has to have a working object, and it is information, doctrines, principles, concepts, ideas based on biblical revelation. That's your working object. And therefore, faith, therefore, is functional for that believer. If he doesn't do this, then it is a vacuous situation for him. He has nowhere to go with his faith but to human viewpoint. When a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, but learns no significant amount of doctrine afterwards, he has no production of divine good. There's no way to produce it. He's not in the bubble. He doesn't know about rebound, and if he does, he misuses it. This is what's called operational death. Still saved, go to heaven when he dies. But as far as his functionality is concerned, it's as if he is dead. He has no production, although he has all the assets available for him to do so. All he's got to do is get to Bible class. And I say I'm a living testimonial. 10 years. I guess you go from 10 to 20. I guess my mind was right somewhere along in there to some degree. And then another 10 years. And then suddenly I found out what was going on in Scripture. People can last a long time before they get their mind right on it. Some people are very positive to the Word of God, grow in grace, and have a huge inventory of ideas, and then go berserk, peel off, go crazy. And they stay in the dark side for a good long while, and then God kicks them in the shin so many times, this individual decides to do a rebound and come back and resume where they left off. Some do, some don't. But the devil's world's a tough place to function. And if you let what's going on around you in any way dissuade you, you are not clued into the idea that this is a fallen environment, and those who receive the greatest amount of pressure are those who have the Word of God. Lucifer wants to suppress that, and he will do everything in his power to do so. And people will submit to it because sometimes the circumstances that are presented are so overwhelming that it causes them to crack. Operational death, therefore, is a sign of reversionism. The illustration of this condition is the Kazan. No unbeliever would be impressed with his acts of partiality as a workman in the synagogue in which James is the pastor teacher. The believer in operational death is unconvincing and, due to his spiritual darkness, is not qualified to witness to anybody. How do you witness to other people if you're a believer? We talked about that last night. First of all, you present yourself in society functioning under the leadership of the Word of God. You make good decisions from a position of strength. That will elevate you eventually over everyone else out there, unless they're fellow believers, of course. But this can happen in a business where you are surrounded by those, go to church, go through the rituals, go through the works routine. That's happening for their life everywhere they go. They're doing the works. They show up at the appointed times, but their lives are a mess. Yet you are stable, you're copacetic, you're moving forward, and therefore you are different from these other so-called believers. Believers that do not have any functional target for their faith because they don't have any doctrine, or those that are unbelievers all the way. And therefore, you can stand out among these people just by being who you are as an advancing believer. At some point, someday, some way, one at least is going to ask you, what in the world makes you different from the rest of us? And then is when you can, through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, decide to broach some biblical concepts. And keep on until you can be led to give them the gospel in the process. The believer in operational death is unconvincing and, due to his spiritual darkness, is not qualified to witness. He doesn't know how to. He would be a failure should he even try, because it is the Holy Spirit that performs the act of salvation. The person witnessing is only the bearer of the message. And if you don't know the message, then that ball game is over. When a believer is in operational death, then that means he's in reversionism. And there are 8 stages of reversionism. One of the first doctrines we took up, I believe it was the first doctrine of James chapter 2, was reversionism. That's what we see going on as we proceed in the chapter. There are people who are in reversionism. This man in verse 14 and the verses that follow, he has no working object for his faith. And therefore, he has to be in reversionism. people have different trends, okay? And there are lust patterns, and then there are trends that go with that. Some people are willing to do A at a drop of a hat. This has a lust pattern. It's very active. The behavior pattern is facilitated. It's who you are. There's another lust pattern this person never is bothered by. Wouldn't be caught dead doing it. So it just varies with the individual what people have propensities to do. But as an unbeliever or a believer without a working object, these things happen to believers. Even believers with doctrine, they can go negative volition and have this happen to them. It's the devil's world. And so sometimes people are casualties in the heat of the battle called the angelic conflict. For whatever the reasons are, and they vary with the individual. But a person can be positive and moving forward, and suddenly a sequence of events happens to occur, and they peel off. And they can recover or not. Some come back, some don't. But it's not unusual, and if you ever fall from the Word of God, if you ever find yourself disinterested in it, if you ever find yourself not in any way attracted to the boredom of these hour-long Bible classes, if ever you peel off, know this. All you have to do is confess your sins, get back in the system, and keep moving. Everybody can recover. It's not unusual for a person to peel off because a set of circumstances happens to occur in that person's life. The idea is to try and isolate these distractions so that these things do not occur. But we're human, and they do. The whole idea is simply the concept, just keep moving. When a believer is in operational death, he is in reversionism. He is in need of spiritual recovery, which would require rebound, a return to Bible class, and have the patience and the humility to start the learning process over until spiritual momentum is renewed. Let's take a look at James 2:14. This is our expanded translation. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible, but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone, meaning faith without a working object, able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. James 2:15, New American Standard. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, comma. So we have two verses here that we have to approach. We'll take the first one first. James 2:15. Verse 15 provides an illustration which begins with the prothesis of a third-class condition. It is indicated by the particle aeon, and it is translated if. And this is followed by the identification of two subjects, adelphos and adelphē, a brother and a sister. We don't know who these two people are. There is a tendency in Scripture, the New Testament, since we're all members of the royal family of God, that sometimes women are referred to as sisters and men are referred to as brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. So maybe that's what James means here. Also, they may be actual brother and sister. Same parents, you see. There's a potentiality that they're identified as a brother and a sister, and they may be married. None of that matters. We've got a man and a woman who obviously know each other closely as brother and sister, genetically, as a husband and wife, or they know each other as members of the royal family. So pick your couple, it doesn't matter. Brother and sister is what we've got here. These two words do not necessarily indicate they are related. See, they could be married or they just could be friends who are fellow believers. In the context that we're approaching, we are led by James to believe that they are unbelievers. So where's that going to leave us? It's going to leave us being that they're married or that they're just friends of each other. Okay? And it could be brother and sister. But he's going to lead us to believe that this couple, this man and this woman, are unbelievers. That's the context. So their terms used to identify members of the royal family, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So that is the application that we normally think of when we reach a passage like this where brother and sister is used. And we're going to develop as we move through this, though, that they're unbelievers. So the word brethren or adelphos is used 224 times in the New Testament. The great majority of them refer to fellow believers, and in this case, men, because you have adelphos. This is its meaning, as is that of adelphē in James 2:15, but both lack necessities. Okay, the basic necessities. They're without clothing and they're in need of daily food. Okay, if they're without clothing and that's a necessity for them, proper clothing, then that means that the temperature outside is uncomfortable. Means it's probably wintertime, let's guess. And then they don't have a proper amount of food. We don't know why they're in these circumstances. That's not the issue. They're fictitious people anyhow. Something is being taught here. So this is indicated by the plural present active subjunctive of the verb huparko, means to exist. And this is accompanied by the plural noun gumnos, naked. Therefore, they exist naked. Now, this doesn't mean that they have no clothes at all. We've studied how people dress in the first century, and so that comes into view here. But when you only have the inner garment, and a lot of people just went without that in the summertime. And so they have the inner garment, and sometimes they would take other coverings when they slept at night outside. but you could run around town with the inner garment in Jerusalem. And that's what these people are doing. But that's all they've got, and they're cold. So the word naked here, sometimes naked means naked in Scripture, but sometimes it means the inner garment. And the inner garment's what's meant here. Now, the word gumnos does mean to be completely naked, but it also includes the concept of being destitute and therefore poorly clothed, which is the case here. Their destitute status is confirmed by the plural present passive participle of lipo. The word is best translated destitute. And this destitution is further confirmed by a lack of daily food. So they're ill-clothed, and they don't have much to eat. So they're poor. Why are they poor? That's not the point. We know that they are. And so the question is going to rise as we go through this. If you ever encounter people who are destitute and they appeal to you for assistance, you'll learn from this passage what you're to do. Now, this is introduced by the adjective ephemeris. And ephemeris, that which is necessary for daily sustenance. That is the way you translate that. So since daily sustenance is obviously the idea, it is certified by this word. And we normally consider these as necessities such as food and clothing and shelter. If you have that, then you have the three necessities to keep moving in life. Point is that they don't have the clothing and the food. They may have a place to stay, but that's maybe uncertain here. And so they are unbelievers, and they don't have the necessities of life that God promises those people. God says you have food, clothing, and shelter. He did that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when they get to be members of the royal family of God, then something is going to happen. This man that they approach may be the first piece of grace that they encounter, or not, as the case might be. James does not mention shelter, although that may be considered as being implied. What he does cite is food. That's the noun trophe, food or nourishment, if you prefer. This prodesis includes an illustration of how a believer can help fellow members of the royal family of God. These are not presently members of the royal family, but it is who is approaching this believer at the moment. James sets up a situation so a believer comes into the knowledge that these believers are in need of assistance. So you have to then start wondering, are they believers in this condition, or are they unbelievers that James is going to put this man's in the duty of evangelizing them? So there are a number of ways that this solution could be situation could have occurred without the man making poor decisions. Let's say he lost his job. This could happen. Sickness in the family requiring expensive medical treatment, possibly. Fire burned down their house, including all their food and clothing. His legal bills used up all of his money when the FBI arrested him for colluding with the Russians. Or, being human, he could not have made poor decisions from a position of weakness. So if he had that problem, poor decisions from a situation and a position of weakness, that could have brought them to this situation. Well, it doesn't matter. They are fellow members of the royal family of God, and fellow believers are required to reach out a helping hand. Okay? Now, verse 15 is the prodesis that sets up the apodesis that begins in verse 16. Here is then the expanded translation of verse 15, followed by the New American Standard translation of verse 16. If the prodesis, a couple, fellow members of the royal family of God, is destitute, being poorly clothed and without proper daily nourishment, and one of you says to them, the apodosis, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. And yet, you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Now, the opening phrase, "and one of you says to them," followed by this person's comment to the destitute couple, "go in peace, be warmed, and be filled," identifies him as a believer in reversionism. A believer in reversionism. This believer is not destitute, and who has sufficient funds to assist this couple in their time of need. This man is in reversionism, first indicated by the aorist active subjunctive of lego, might allege. Might allege. This man is going to grant them good tidings. Now, they've come up and said, "You know, sir, we're destitute. We don't have proper clothing and we don't have any food. Just have a little bit of food. We don't have anything to exist on. I wonder if there's any way you can help." Now how is this approach taking place? Do they know this man in some way? Does he have a reputation in the Jerusalem community? Do they know that he's well fixed and might can help them? They approach him in a way that James is using this situation as an example of what could occur. These are not real people. This is an illustration by James to make a point about what happens when a believer without doctrine is approached by other believers who are in need. So he's not destitute. He has sufficient funds to assist this couple in their time of need. The man, though, is in reversionism, first indicated by the aorist active subjunctive of lego, might allege. This man is going to grant them good tidings. The couple is poorly clothed in need of food, out of money, and therefore destitute. The believer to whom they plead does not give them money, take them to Walmart for clothes, or IHOP for bacon and eggs. Instead, he wishes them well, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and then he walks away. These are three imperative moods expressed by the reversionist. You know, over the course of our study of chapter 1 and all the way down to the teens of chapter 2, we've been logging imperative moods. And here are three more. We ran into three earlier that we had to isolate and say, these are concepts and ideas that James is imputing to this individual. They are not mandates for us. They're an illustration for this particular context. And again, we have this happening. We have been charting the imperative moods in the book of James, but those that occur in quotes, James assigns to individuals to expose their erroneous thoughts and expressions, are being ignored. So these three fall into this category. So we won't chart these. Go in peace. That's an imperative mood. It's not what the reversionist says. The verb go is the present active imperative, hupago, and hirago. You know what it is? That is a pi, hupago, and in context contains the idea of a repetitive statement. Go in peace. So he says it more than once. Go in peace, go in peace. What follows is the prepositional phrase, of course. It's in peace, go in peace, the preposition in plus the noun irene. Irene is the word peace. And this phrase, go in peace, is a Jewish expression, by the way, if you know any Jews, that has been used historically to wish someone goodbye. The Hebrew equivalent of this particular saying is halak shalom, go in peace. You'll hear Jews say that to each other when they say goodbye. I don't know if you have any Jews, but Jo Henry's got Jewish relatives, so she's familiar with this. Halak shalom, go in peace. And that, in essence, is what he said to this couple. So this is the Jewish way of saying, have a great day. Generally intended as a friendly wish and farewell, its use here is hypocritically used to blow the couple off, which is an English idiom meant to refuse to take notice of or deal with or to ignore. He's just shuffling them off, getting them out of his life. This is said in the form of a command that is repeated for emphasis. Go in peace. Go in peace. Halak shalom. Halak shalom. A person who is cold and hungry does not have peace at the moment. Therefore, this is an insulting comment. Now remember, James is painting a picture to depict a believer who is in reversionism while dealing with an unbeliever who is destitute. Now I keep rocking back and forth on whether he's unbeliever or believer because I don't know. It's not made clear. At some point in the development of this, I was convinced they were believers, but then they're destitute. And I got it in my mind that if they were believers, then the Lord would have provided for them in some way unless something tragic had happened. And I gave you a few examples of that. So we're going to get around to wondering about this. When this man has the opportunity to use doctrine, he can't do it. And so he has faith, but it doesn't have a working object. So it boils down to it doesn't really matter whether they're believers or not, because if the gospel is needed, he doesn't have the working object to provide them with the gospel information in order to be saved. If they are saved, he doesn't have the doctrinal information to work as an object of his faith to tell them what he really is willing to do for them. Instead, he blows them off. So he's acting as if he were an unbeliever. So if this couple is going to respond positively to this man, he must display compassion and benevolence to them. Some believers who behave this way are referred to by unbelievers as hypocrites. And this man is not a hypocrite. This word is defined as, quote, a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. That's a hypocrite. Instead, this man is a believer, but who is in reversionism. So we know he's a believer. Without divine guidance from the Holy Spirit, the two people who are destitute cannot see his faith, but rather his reversionistic behavior. That's what they see. Whether they're believers or not, they get that. While in the cosmic systems, he expresses who he really is. You really are who you are at any given moment of your spiritual life. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, growing in grace and making the advance, then who you are is the execution of Bible doctrine in your life. If you're in reversionism, as this man is, he looks just like everybody else that is an unbeliever. And therefore, he's making poor decisions from a position of weakness. And people assume that that's the case when you reveal yourself that way. Without divine guidance from the Holy Spirit, the two people who are destitute cannot see his faith, but rather his reversionistic behavior. And so while in the cosmic systems, he expresses who he really is. And he's not done yet. The next comment is the present passive imperative of the verb thermano. And thermino means be warm. If two people who are in need of warm clothing are told by their hoped-for benefactor to be warm, they're going to think he's either crazy or ridiculous. The environment both are experiencing is cold and discomfort. They're in need. They approach a man of means to plead for his assistance, and he tells them, be warm. Not that this man has any interest in evangelizing these two people. He could not even if he were to try. Cold people need to be warm in order to concentrate on the communication of supernatural information, which he is unable to communicate while he's in reversionism. So whether he needs to tell them the gospel or whether he needs to tell them something give them encouragement that their situation can be managed, he doesn't have the ability to do that. Therefore, principle emerges. Unbelievers cannot concentrate on biblical subjects until the physical needs are met. Even then, only a few will respond to the gospel after these needs are met. The same may be said about those who are hungry. And this is the next thing the carnal believer has to say. It's the present active, the present passive imperative of the verb koratazo, be filled. Be filled. This couple is obviously not starving to death, but they are malnourished. They're in need of food. And his comment is, be filled. What the verse reveals in its second half is the failure of the reversionist to meet their current need for warmth and for food. Therefore, the issue of evangelizing them is not top priority at the moment. Top priority is the provision of warm clothing and a nourishing meal. That's all they need right now. Whatever is on their mind, they can't really think clearly until they get warm and get some food. That's the first order of business for this man that they've approached. And if he will do that, then he can begin to sift through their conversations and talk to them about their situation. How did you arrive here? What happened to you? Were you put in this condition of destitution? And then they can start the conversation. They can say, well, you know, we just had a hard life. Things don't go well for us. Well, he might be motivated if he had a working object to give them the gospel if they're unbelievers. Or if they are believers and they've had a hard time, things have happened, things came unwound, then he could give them encouragement from the Word of God. Some principles and doctrines that they might hold on to. See, in some way he could get them to a position where they could get a place to live and stay warm and maybe figure out some way to get them some food. So the man is unable to give an honest analysis of what to do with these people. And he realizes the fact that he's been caught out. And all he knows how to say is, halak shalom, be warm, be fed, and shoves them off. He doesn't even try to figure out what's going on and therefore what kind of help they need. So this would be an expression of compassion and benevolence to which the man and the woman would be most grateful. Their guidance or gratitude for such assistance would increase their chance of listening to the benefactor's presentation of the gospel. Or, if otherwise, presentation of biblical guidance to help them through. Find out what stage of spiritual growth they're in. Maybe it's because they've been negative for so long. The gospel would obviously require the clear message of faith alone in Christ alone. He doesn't even try that. What follows would be from the free wills of the couple. Neither them, one or the other, or both might respond. The additional information that they would be citizens of God's family to whom the Father would provide their necessities would be the next biblical truth to follow. They're unbelievers. That's the thing he could have said. Some might conclude from this sequence of events that one person is unable to provide these necessities for everyone, which is true. Some people may say, look, you're teaching this from the Bible, and now we're supposed to go help anybody that walks up to us. That's not the point. The point is the additional information that they would be citizens, it is not all the needy that is the issue. Not all the needy. There are a lot of needy people, and if you want to find them, they're in the streets of St. Louis and even St. Charles. What's being referred to here as an illustration is the needy person that walks up to you. And I'm 70-something years old. I've never had someone walk up to me and tell me that they don't have money for clothes or food. But then I sit in the basement all the time. But maybe you do. Maybe if it hasn't occurred, it may occur in the future. And this is guidance on that. And what's the point that James is making is if this does occur to you, do you have a working object for your faith? That's the point. And therefore, whatever circumstance you face in this life, whether it's these people who are destitute walking up to you, or whether there's any other exigency you face, are you going to have the doctrine to manage it? Does your faith have a working object? That's the point. The believer in this scenario is in reversionism. He cannot respond to this situation like a person who's grown in grace and learned the principle of loving unconditionally those in his periphery. That's why he can't decide what to do, so he blows them off. And so the point that's coming from this is, if you are put in a similar situation, do you have the doctrine to respond adequately to the people who approach you? You're not supposed to take on everybody who's needy, just the one God sends to you. And this man had this couple walk up to him. He doesn't know who they are. They're destitute. Are they believers or unbelievers? He doesn't know because he doesn't have the doctrine to discern which one they are. So he just tells them, have a great day and be warm and get some food. So this circumstance presents the opportunity for grace to provide logistics with a hopeful denouement of winning their souls for Christ. And said, this man fails the test of operational grace. In fact, everything's dead in his soul. He can't function as a believer. There are people, and this is also in the context that we're approaching, there are people who will say to you, you say that you're studying the Bible all the time, but you're not producing any works. I say that it is better to go out and do the works and do the Bible study when you're able to get around to it. That's what comes out in this passage here. And we'll note some points on that. But the point that we're taking here is this. This man, regardless of who walks up to him, regardless of the circumstances they face, he is a believer in Jesus Christ, but he's in reversionism. He does have faith. He had enough faith to believe in Christ as the working object. He did have enough faith to grow in grace to some degree. Therefore, the Bible was the working object of his faith. But then he spun off and decided to go in reversionism. He's very well off, apparently, as indicated in this passage. They wouldn't have walked up to a fellow bum to ask for help. They're going to walk up to somebody who presents himself in society as someone who has a little money, a little way of helping them. And so they approach this guy. He turns out, according to James, to be a believer in reversionism. And when they approach him, he just says, well, halak shalom, be fed, be warm. And he walks away from them. The point James is making is that if you do not have a working object for your faith, regardless of what situation you're in, you will not know how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And in this case, you have an opportunity to help a destitute couple, and you can't do it because you don't know what to do. That's the example he gives. So there are some principles that emerge from this example that apply to every believer in his advance in the grace plan of God. We will illustrate a few issues which we all face in the ongoing process of growing in grace. And on Sunday, we'll start with issues that hinder evangelism and prevent efficient growth in grace. And all that has to do with having a functional object for your faith, whether it's evangelism or whether it has to do with spiritual growth. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted and make it real in our souls, that we might be able to value the information that we've noted this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.